Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. Even though Carol is not here today, we thank you for praying for us. Carol is not here partly because she's still coughing and she's been testing herself. Thank the Lord it has been negative of COVID, but she thought maybe it's better to rest. If there's any reason why she's coughing so much, it's maybe because she's been eating too much durian. In Singapore, we say if you eat too much durian, it causes heatiness. That's why she has to rest. And I think the cold weather will help her somewhat, I hope. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we thank you once again for the power of your word. Your word is truth, is wisdom, is life. Minister to us, O Lord, we pray. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a church in a major urban population center. They were literally born overnight as a 3,000-strong church. They had as many as 15 different languages and dialects in their membership. They consisted of individuals, families, and groups of people from out of town, as well as those from within the city. They heard the apostolic preaching of the Bible. They experienced the powerful outpouring of the Spirit of God. They turned to God in faith and repentance. They received forgiveness of their sins. They were baptized in the hundreds and thousands. They had the potential of becoming an unstoppable worldwide movement. But they also face many major obstacles. One, they were not legally recognized by the ruling authorities. Two, they were not welcomed by their own people. Three, they didn't have any organized system of leadership and management. Four, they didn't set aside any big budget or any endowment fund. Five, they didn't possess any tools of technology and communication such as TV, mobile phone, email, Skype, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and so on. Six, they didn't own huge parcels of land or large spacious buildings. Six, they needed to be fed, housed, and cared for. Eight, they needed to be taught and trained in their new found faith. Nine, they needed to be strengthened and encouraged in their walk with God. Ten, they needed to learn and love each other as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as you can see, the first New Testament church, the early church of Jerusalem, experienced tremendous blessings and obstacles at the same time. Yet, as history tells us, they grew and multiplied beyond their wildest dreams. Indeed, beyond the expectations of any pastor or any church growth expert today. The questions are, what was the secret of their success? How did they grow by leaps and bounds? How did they overcome the limited power and resources? How did they live above their hostile circumstances? How were they structured? Since they had no public buildings other than the temple in the city of Jerusalem and the synagogues. This is where we turn to Luke's historical record in the book of Acts. Immediately after the repentance and baptism of 3,000 converts, Luke tells us, Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and everything in common. selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If you study the passage carefully, you will notice at least four important features about the phenomenal growth of the early church. And the first of them all is this: they committed themselves to the study and the knowledge of the scriptures, the Bible. They submitted themselves to the authority of the Bible for all matters of life and faith. They give high priority to the Word of God in their lives. They read the scriptures consistently and faithfully. They listen to the apostles' sermons and apply them personally and practically. So that's the first feature. Feature number two: they worship God together regularly. Sunday after Sunday, they met in church for praise and worship. Week after week, they come together to declare and celebrate the goodness of God. They avoided work, sports, study, play, and if possible, even travel on Sundays, as it were. They worship as a family in church. They make time for family worship in between Sundays. They emphasize the importance of personal, individual, and corporate worship for spiritual growth and maturity. They view and value worship as the heartbeat of the church. As you and I know, if there's no heartbeat in our body, we are as good as dead. Likewise, if there is no personal and corporate worship as the heartbeat of the church, we are dead. But it wasn't the case in the lives of the early Christians. Feature number three: they prayed together constantly. They prayed in the temple, in the synagogues, and in their homes. They prayed for each other as a family. They joined the church prayer meeting, as it were, and prayed for others instead of merely praying for themselves or their families. They prayed for the church, no matter how busy and tired they may be. They prayed for the pastors, for the leaders, and the deacons, and the members. They prayed for the vision and the ministries of the church. They prayed for their own nation, the nation of Israel, and for the nations of the world. They thought of prayer as a source of power for the church. So they pray for anything and everything, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we are told, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Feature number four: they met together in their cell groups frequently. This is where we look at two verses in Acts chapter 2. First, verse 42. And there it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. It refers to the idea of sharing our oneness, our commonness, our togetherness in Christ Jesus. It's not simply coming together to sing and then chit-chat over a cup of coffee or tea after the cell meeting is over, as if that is the highlight. No, it isn't the case. Rather, listen carefully. Biblical fellowship in the name of Christ is gathering together intentionally to build up one another and to encourage one another in the spirit of Jesus. This is what I call body building the Jesus way. In other words, when we come together in our small group, in twos of threes, or wherever we meet, whether it's 6, 8, 10, or 12, the whole idea is to build our spiritual body, as it were. This is what fellowship is all about. It's not just about me. It has to be about others and what I can do to be of help. Next, let's look at the second part of verse 46. And there it says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart. If you ever wondered how the early Christians met, worshiped, prayed, studied the Bible, and shared their lives together, you get the answer in the word homes. In Greek, it is oikos. In the New Testament, it is translated as home, or house, or household. Sometimes it may be translated as family. The word appears again and again in the book of Acts. Now, we see in Acts chapter 2, despite increasing persecution, not just by the Jews themselves, their own people. In fact, persecution systematically by the Roman authorities, Luke tells us. This is against the background of persecution, in other words, hardship, difficulties. And there it says, chapter 5, verse 42, day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The Apostle Paul uses exactly the same words, or rather the same word, when he says to the Philippian jailer, chapter 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. When I first became a Christian, this is one of my favorite verses, because I do know when God enters into the heart of my life, it is a doorway to salvation for the rest of the family. And thank God, looking back, I'm not sure about my dad, everybody else in the home has become a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's not without reason when I look at a verse like that, I'm reminded that salvation is not just for me. And it certainly means everybody else in the family. Something for us to ponder and pray about. And I can't help but challenge you today. If you are the Christian in the family, how about the rest of the family members or the rest of the clan? Because a verse like this tells us salvation goes beyond just one person in the family. And that's why Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he doesn't stop there. You and your household, you and your extended clan, as it were. In his farewell message to the Ephesian elder, Paul says, Acts 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, from home to home, from one family to another. So it's very clear. The early Christians met and ate together in their homes. They visited each other in their homes. They studied the scriptures, worshipped the Lord, and prayed together in their homes. They conducted the Lord's Supper and shared their possessions with one another in their homes. They loved and cared for each other in their homes. They washed one another's feet in their home. They exercised the ministry of hospitality to strangers in their homes. They opened their hearts to one another by opening their homes to one another. Open hearts, open homes. This, I believe, was the motto of the early church. There's something else you must know about the homes of the early Christians. Archaeological studies show that most of the home can accommodate anywhere between 10 to 20 persons. Do you know what this means? It means they were no bigger than most of our homes. Do you know what else does it mean? It means we can open our homes for the fellowship and ministry of our church. It means we can use our homes for the work of the kingdom of God. It means we open our hearts to God and to others by opening our homes. And that is exactly how God built his church, through the homes of his people. There are two more things I want to say about the biblical basis of cell group. One, like the homes of the early Christian, cell group or whatever we call it, growth group or small groups, they form the structure and the strategy of growth in every church. Like the early church, we grow our church by growing our cell groups. Like the early church, we can grow our church without owning an expensive building, as it were, and paying huge amount of money for the real estate. In recent years, there's been a great deal of talk about cell group churches. Church growth experts tell us it is the way to grow a church. They say a church grows best when cell groups in the church function effectively. In fact, the way they talk about it sounds like a new discovery, but as you can see from the book of Acts, it is actually an old recovery. What we see happening to many large churches today is a resurgence of the cell group church movement. So no matter how you look at it, or whatever you call it, small groups, cell groups are here to stay because it's always been a vital part of God's people, of the church. In other words, there is no such thing as a church without God's people meeting and ministering to each other in small groups. Two, we are the church when we meet in our cell group. Contrary to what most people think, the church is not a place, but it is a people. The church is not a building of bricks and mortar, but it is a body of flesh and blood believers. The church is not an organization, but it is a living organism. In other words, listen, you don't go to church. You are the church. Can I say that again? You are the church, with an exclamation mark, as if to say that I must emphasize it in such a way that I pull it down and punch it in so that you will not miss it. Who are the church? Answer? We are the church. Hallelujah. So we are the church where we meet in our cell group on whatever days we may have chosen. We are not the church only when we gather on Sundays. Sundays are the days the church is gathered together at one place. But all other days are the days where the church is scattered all over the places. We are the church whenever and wherever we meet together in the name of Christ. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 18, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So we are the church when we gather together in our cell group. This brings me to the vision statement of a former church in Singapore. It says, we believe Shelter Baptist Church is called to fulfill the Great Commission by discipling every member in community for ministry and missions through her network of relationship with people locally and beyond. In other words, I would like to think that FBBC, like my former church, Shelter Baptist Church, exists for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ. You take that away, we lose our purpose, we lose the origin of what it means to be God's people. We also believe in community. We don't believe God calls us to exist in isolation from each other, but we believe God calls us to live in community with one another. We don't believe God wants us to show up in church on Sundays only, as if that is what church is all about. But we believe God wants us to express and experience community, because the church consists of groups of people not merely individuals. We don't believe God called us to be apart from the church, but we believe God calls us to be a part of the church. This is where cell group comes in. And this is why we want our members to be part of a small group. If you have not been part of a small group, I urge you in the name of Christ, please pray and consider and be part of one. We believe in the structure and the strategy of cell group. Therefore, I must talk about the functions of cell group. I use the acronym POSB to describe them. In Singapore, POSB stands for Post Office Saving Bank. But it's not the case when I think of it, okay? The first letter P stands for prayer and pastoral care. If you belong to a small group, a cell group in the church, I dare say you can expect two things. One, you can expect to be prayed for. Two, you can expect to be cared for. Of course, it means you share your needs and concerns with the people in a group. Otherwise, the members do not know how to pray and care for you. It also means you learn to pray and care for others as others pray and care for you. It means we pray and care for each other as God wants us to. You know, I like the saying that goes this way. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you know, till they know how much you care. And this is how cell group grow and multiply. There's something else about pastoral care. It doesn't mean only the pastor or the pastoral staff can do it. Rather, it means you can turn to your cell leader and cell members for help. The word pastoral doesn't merely refer to the pastor or the pastoral staff only. Actually, the word, in its original Greek meaning, means shepherd or shepherding. You see, you don't have to be a psychologist or a professional counselor to be a shepherd or to provide shepherding care for one another. You do need, of course, some basic listening, counseling, and people helping skills. And as and when you need help, it goes beyond the group of the people in the group. This is where the pastors or the leaders, elders, and deacons come in. There's a second function. The letter O stands for outreach. We want every cell group to be close, C-L-O-S-E. But we don't want to be closed, C-L-O-S-E-D. We want them to be close to each other, but we don't want them to be so close to each other they become close to others outside the group, or worse, even those outside the church. We don't want them to become insiders without making any room for outsiders. And this is where evangelism comes in. In my former church, we make sure that when we gather together, we also think about the needs of others, non-unbelieving members in the family or in the workplace. And we take time to minister, to get to know to them, relate to them, listen to the questions, and try to answer their questions as best as we know how. And on every fifth Sunday, everybody knows it's Evangelism Sunday. And when we gather together at a church, we expect every fifth Sunday to be filled with non-believers, because this is where we've been praying week after week for them. So when they come, the focus is not just worship for God's people, but for the unbelieving friends and relatives. The third letter S stands for sharing and support. When I think of sharing and support in a group, I think of experiences of a couple, Clement and Stephanie. They faced an unexpected crisis in their lives for many months. Clement, the husband, was diagnosed with manic depression, and it required hospitalization and medical help. Throughout the entire crisis period. It goes on for a few months. Some members took turns to visit them at the hospital. In fact, they go by roster, as it were, so that never a week goes by without any cell member visiting him. They prayed for them. They counseled, comforted, and encouraged them. They took them out for meals. They passed the head around to help pay for their medical expenses. They walked through the valley of the shadow of death, as it were, with them. Today, the couple had already recovered and rebuilt their life. This is possible only because of two things. One, the grace of God. And two, the sharing and support of the wholesale church. And if I may disclose at this point, one challenge we face in loving our dear sister Caroline. As you may know, she has been in the hospital for possibly a third month already. And you and I know that the help, the sharing, the caring cannot just depend on the family alone because it can be very, very stressful. And I can't help but wonder, as your pastor, are we the kind of church can we see someone like Caroline through a hospitalization? Are we the kind of people who can make a real difference in the lives of someone who's facing great challenges in her life? The last letter, B, stands for Bible application. Like the Apostle James, we want our cell members to be doers rather than hearers of the Word of God. You see, we believe, at the end of the day, there is no shortage of Bible knowledge. But guess what? There's always a shortage of Bible action. And so we stress Bible application. We believe knowing the Bible is the first important thing. But we also believe doing what the Bible says is the next important thing. And so in Bible application, we do five things. One, we pay very close attention to the Sunday sermons. This is where our sermon-based discussion group comes in. They come to church, they listen to the sermon, they don't forget about it in between the weekdays. In the weekdays, when they meet, they take out their notes, like the outline given to you, and they go over and review it, and then they talk to each other about it. And so we take notes of what the preacher says. That's the second thing we do. Three, we talk about the sermon with our spouse and our children during the week. For we don't just ask, what does the Bible mean? We also ask, what does the Bible mean to me today? So we don't talk about the Bible as an academic intellectual exercise, but we talk about the Bible as a personal and a spiritual mirror of our lives. Five, we share with cell members how the Bible speaks to us. In summary, we say it is not how much we have gone through the Bible, but it's how much the Bible has gone through us. This is where obedience and transformation of our life comes in. So you know what POSB stands for? Before I close, I want to talk about three marks of healthy, growing cell group. And a passage is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And there it says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. The first mark is love. In verse 24, it is written, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love. Have you ever asked yourself how you can spur others on towards love? Think about it for a moment. How can we spur each other on towards love? What is your answer? My answer is really simple. It may even surprise most of you. Please listen carefully. you spur others on towards love with love. When you love the people in your cell group, love grows. Love begets love. If I may say so, love is a spiritual virus. Once you catch it from Jesus, the Lord of love, you can't help but spread it to others. You can't keep it to yourself. There is nothing as contagious as the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. There is nothing as infectious as the love of God seen and shown in our cell group. Jesus says, John chapter 13, and I quote, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I love you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." How do you know whether cell members love one another? You know, we love one another when we accept each other's personality, temperament, and perspective. You know, we love each other when we forgive each other's sins, faults, and mistakes. You know, we love one another when we speak the truth in love to one another. You know, we love one another when we respect and honor each other's gifts, strengths, and experiences. You know, we love one another when we get along with one another. You know, we love one another when we stick with each other through thick and thin. When we truly love one another, you know what? People will know. When cell members love one another, you can expect a second thing, and that is good deeds. Again, back to verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The term good deeds means good, even beautiful deeds. What does it tell us about the whole nature of Christian love? Answer: love in the name of Christ is not something we say, but it's something we show. True Christian love is practical. It is something we do. It's not something we feel. Talking about good deeds reminds me of the experiences of one family in my former church, Shelter Baptist. This is a Tan family. It all started when Samuel was born, the youngest son in the family, the third in the family. Doctors told the parents they suspected a hole in his heart. Can you imagine how it would be like for a little boy to have a hole in his heart as a baby? And so surgery had to be scheduled. Samuel was only 5 weeks old then. Nearer towards the day of surgery, they discovered a second hole. Then on the day of surgery, they realized it's not one, it's not three, but three holes in the heart of a 5-week-old baby. You can imagine the pain and anxiety in the hearts of Samuel's parents and the family. During this whole time, the cell members ministered to the whole family. They helped the parents to take care of the other two older girls. They brought and fetched them to and from school every day. The cell members prepared meals for all of them. They comforted and prayed with the family. On the day of surgery, one cell member, David, a father himself, took leave to be with Yukong the father. On that day, they both cried out their hearts together in the hospital. There were many good deeds done by everyone in the same cell group. I call them good deeds because they were love in action. There's a third mark, and that is encouragement. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, in those days, some believers avoided fellowship for fear of persecution by the Jews and by the Romans. They all know that if you want to go after the Christian, go after them when they meet together in their homes. They know that. And so some stayed away from the cell group instead of meeting regularly with fellow believers. Now, in our present day, if I may say so, compared to many other parts of the world, we in Australia don't face the real problem of persecution as some Christians do. But we do face a problem of Christians with very bad habits, such as laziness, overbusiness, callousness, prayerlessness, and so on. Someone says, bad habits are like a comfortable bed, easy to get into, but hard to get out of. By the way, do you know how habits are formed? In case you don't know, I give you my observation. Habits are like an onion. You know that? They are built up layer by layer. If you want to cultivate good habits, you do it layer by layer. In the same way, bad habits are also developed layer by layer. And if you want to get rid of bad habits, you do it layer by layer. It's like peeling an onion. You know how it's like to peel an onion? I'm not a cook, but I know how it's like. How many of you have peeled an onion before? You cry, right? Why? Are you sad? No, it's just the smell of onion. But you do it layer by layer. And that's how good and bad habits are built up. There's a bad habit of giving up meeting together in a cell group. When that happens, members become discouraged. But God wants us to build up the good habit of encouragement, so that every time we gather together, we do so intentionally thinking, yes, it's not about me, it's about this so-and-so, that so-and-so, and how in the world can I think or do something to encourage one another. That is what biblical fellowship is all about. As I said earlier, I'll say it again. It's not about me, it's about others and how I can care for them. And talking about encouragement reminds me of the time when I was invited to conduct the funeral services for the father of a cell group member. His name is Michael. And as invited, I was asked to do the funeral service on a Friday and a Saturday night. And so as a result, we canceled our Friday cell group meeting. Then I decided to get all the cell members involved in conducting the funeral services. And all of them did it for the very first time. They were assigned to read the scripture, to pray, and even lead the funeral service. I distinctly remember how we were all pleasantly surprised to see one brother who dressed very simply, but on that day, for the sake of conducting the funeral service, he bought himself a new shirt, and for the first time, we saw him wearing a tie. How wonderful is that? And so we conducted the funeral service as a cell group. It was not just me, not just me alone. Later we are told, on the last night of the funeral service, Michael's oldest brother and sister-in-law believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When we heard the news, the whole cell group, indeed the whole church, was encouraged. Even though we did not conduct the funeral service on that Sunday night, we believe God used us to encourage Michael and his family, as well as to lead his older brother and sister-in-law to Christ. So there you have it. Love, good deeds, and encouragement are the hallmarks of every healthy, growing cell group. Therefore, I urge you, please, for goodness sake, do not leave your Christian life in isolation from one another. Rather, get into a small group, a cell group, whatever name you call it, and play a vital part in the health and then the growth of this church. As our biblical core value, we say, fellowship, biblical, authentic Christian fellowship, grows best in small groups when the believers care and share with one another. Take some time, if I may, before we come to a close of today's service. You had a list of questions that we could talk about in our cell group, our discussion group later after morning tea. But I urge you, yes, do not live the Christian life in isolation, but be part of a caring group where you can learn to minister to one another, to grow in helping one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, building one another up. Let's pray. So teach us, O Lord, to live our Christian life in such a way that we become more and more like Jesus. Always thinking of the needs, the desires, even the dreams and hope of others. Because when we learn to be like Christ, in learning to love not just our own self, but others, especially those in the same group or in our neighborhood, we become indeed like you. Make us like you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.